Nice to see you this morning on this lovely sunny day. I thought that in our, at least in the initial sessions of this morning series, we would turn to a very fascinating book in the Old Testament, one of those wonderful pictures that God gives to us to illustrate spiritual principle and lead us into a deeper relationship to the Lord Jesus in a full awareness of our inheritance in Him and a full awareness of His inheritance in us. For it's a two-sided inheritance. All too often we claim our inheritance in Him, which is heaven one day, and such blessings on the way as we may glean, without recognizing that He has an inheritance in us which is our humanity right now on earth. Because God created us for a specific ministry, for a specific vocation on earth, in time, on the way to heaven. Christian life isn't primarily concerned with heaven. The Christian life is primarily concerned with our humanity, whether in heaven or in earth. It's not a destination that God is primarily concerned about. It's the destiny of that for which He created us. And we're going to examine this in the book of Ruth. Sometimes these folk are a little bit difficult to locate. And if you find the book of Judges, which will be more familiar to you, Deuteronomy and then Joshua and Judges, if you turn right from Judges, then Ruth is on the corner. It's a very wonderful story, dated about 1322 before Christ, and yet one that is charged with spiritual significance, and we'll begin the exploration of this book this morning and discover some of the spiritual principles that are involved. Remember that the Christian life isn't a formula. It isn't a pattern of behavior to be imposed. It isn't a religion. It isn't a lofty ethic. The Christian life is a person, Jesus Christ. Not a pattern of behavior, but a principle of living. And what God is at in redemption is to restore man fallen from that principle to that principle, so that he may once more function for the purpose for which he was created. In other words, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And the word sanctification involves simply that we, by God, should be put to that intelligent purpose for which He intelligently created us. That's sanctification. It isn't a pious look on your face. It isn't reciting pious words. It's simply no more nor less than functioning intelligently for that intelligent purpose for which God intelligently created us. That's to be sanctified. And this was always the concern of the apostles in their letters to the early churches, those newly converted out of heathendom and idolatry. The God of peace sanctify you wholly, prays Paul in the last chapter of his first epistle to the Thessalonians. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. All he's praying is that God may have in you that rich inheritance, which is His by right, first by creation and now by redemption. That He may have the right totally in every area of your humanity to use you for the purpose He created you. I wish we could get hold of that, really get hold of that. And once and for all, wean from our minds the idea that God simply steps into our lives to enhance our prospects, to help us to over our difficulties, and to help us achieve our ambitions. That is as far removed from the Christian life as east is from west, light is from darkness. God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, these are not sort of benevolent influences that are designed simply to be your servants, a matter of convenience to help you get through and get by. That isn't it at all. Quite frankly, God is far less interested in getting you from hell to heaven than you imagine. He's infinitely more interested in having you functioning for that purpose for which he created you. That will involve escaping hell. It will involve getting to heaven. That's purely incidental. Purely incidental. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands them because they belong to him. Because he created them for a specific and an intelligent purpose. And sin has robbed him of his rightful inheritance and that which he created. So he says, I command you to repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Then we're in business. And I trust that in a way, perhaps as never before, by the end of this week, God will be in business in your life and mine. And the moment God gets into business, folk around the place begin to sit up and take notice. All right, the book of Ruth. It's rather a fascinating book because the preface to the book, the preface to its message, is contained in the names of the characters. And we shall explore, first of all, the names of the characters as they represent the spiritual principles involved. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab, and they continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. In those first 5 verses, in quick succession, we're introduced to quite a lot of people. And it appears that special emphasis is laid upon their names. The story begins with a man called Elimelech. And Elimelech is a fascinating word. It simply means this: my God is king. My God is king. One word, one name. But at the very outset of the story, in this very simple way, we're introduced to the whole doctrine of man. For comprehended in that one name is the whole doctrine of man, in a nutshell. My God is king. In other words, it begins with God, just as the Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. The God who is. The God who made the universes. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Self-existent, pre-existent, self-sustaining, God. And in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in verse 11 and verse 6, we're told what? He that cometh to God must first believe that God is. That's the very foundation upon which we begin to build. He that cometh to God must first believe that God is. Present tense. A present fact. Not something about which we may muse as of the past, nor something distant and irrelevant relegated to the future. But he that cometh to God must believe that God is, right this very moment. God is. But the name not only speaks of the God who is, but the God who is my God. My God. And that's why that verse in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews goes on to say this: he that cometh to God must first believe that God is, and, secondly, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, all that God is available to me, because he is my God. In other words, all that God is available to the man who is available to all that God is. Have you got that? All that God is available to the man who is available to all that God is. He that cometh to God must first believe that God is, and that he, the God who is a rewarder, makes himself available to the man who diligently seeks him. Now let's get that firmly fixed in our minds. It's something probably to which I shall constantly refer, and by dint of repetition in this way, maybe the truth will slowly percolate and trickle down into the experience of our lives as we obey truth. Because you see, it isn't knowing truth that changes your character. You can know all the truth there is in the world to know. You can read your Bible from cover to cover. You can learn chunks of it by heart. You can memorize verse after verse after verse, and it may make absolutely no impact whatever to your life or character, or change your way of behavior. That's one of the disadvantages allied to the many advantages of pure memory, of pure Bible memorization. That by and large it can sidestep the vital issue that truth known does not change character. It's truth done that changes character. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Do them, you see? And so the fact that you're well indoctrinated in evangelical theology does not mean that it has had the slightest impact upon the way you treat your neighbors or your children, or they treat you, or your business associates, or your employees, or your employer, or your competitors in business. You may have all the evangelical truth in the world until your head's buzzing with it, and it may make absolutely no impact whatever upon your life. So it's not truth known, it's truth done. Or, of course, as John puts it in the first epistle of John in chapter 1, meet and turn to it, I'll cite it to you, you know it well enough. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and we've got all the proper language with which to say it, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, that's behavior. You see, saying is reciting the creed, walking is behavior. And what the apostle is indicating here is that if you recite the creed, but your behavior doesn't adorn the doctrine that you recite, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We're just plain downright liars. And do not the truth. And do not the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we do not the truth. Whatever truth we may know, we don't do it. And in any area which you say truth and don't do it, you're a liar. That's what the Apostle John says. That's why faith must always be linked to truth if truth is to become experiential. It is obedience, the obedience of faith, that turns truth into experience. But truth unallied to the faith which demands obedience remains a dead thing, absolutely dead. It is the letter of the law that kills. He that cometh to God must first believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So the God who is MAGA. But more than that, the name says, the God who is my God, is King. My God is King. I recognize his total sovereignty. I recognize his lordship in my life, his dominion over me. My God is King. This is man in his innocency. This is man as God created man to be. Psalm 8. In the 8th Psalm, the question is posed. Verse 4 of Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou madest him to have dominion over all the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Amazing statement. And yet the dominion that man was to have over all the works of God's hands, as he put all things under man's feet, was to be subject to God's dominion over man. That was the condition. It was a derived authority, a derived dominion. A dominion and an authority that would derive from obedience to God. And of course that was the significance of the tree in the garden. Because, you see, God created man to be a moral being. A moral being. In a physical world, he created a physical man who could make an invisible God visible and exercise, tangibly, a divine authority. But the exercise of this authority was to be a derived authority dependent entirely upon man's voluntary submission to God's authority in his life. It was an authority deriving from obedience. This is something that maybe in the course of the week we shall have time more fully to examine, perhaps in a later session of our morning series. The authority of obedience. It was the authority in point of fact which the Lord Jesus exercised when he was here on earth, as man. For remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth as man, he didn't come to be fallen man. He didn't come to be regenerate man. He came to be man. Just man. But man as he, as God, had created man to be. He, the God who created man, deliberately humbled himself and became the kind of man that he, as God, had created man to be. He functioned. And all the authority that the Lord Jesus exercised as utter man on earth, though still being utter God, never less than God, but behaving as man, the authority that he exercised was a derived authority every time. An authority that was derived from obedience. It's necessary for us constantly to remind ourselves that when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he was behaving and functioning exactly and precisely as he intended, as God, man should function by virtue of man's relationship to him. He was demonstrating by virtue of his relationship to the Father what he intended when he created you and me, when he created us, and how we should function by virtue of our relationship to him, and therefore, of course, what he is at in redemption in our restored humanity. For he says, as my Father sent me, when I've redeemed you and restored you to your right relationship to God, you are going to be sent by me. As my Father sent me, I'll send you. As I live now by the Father, you're going to live by me. So watch me very carefully. Watch my every move, watch my every attitude, watch my every relationship to my Father, and then you'll begin to understand why my blood will be shed for you, why I shall die upon a cross. It is to restore this relationship as between you and me that exists now as between me and my Father. And the authority that you will wield one day when the redemptive act has made it possible for you to be restored to your right relationship to God, the authority that you will wield will be exactly on the same basis that the authority that I now wield. It will be the authority that derives from obedience. Your submission to God's dominion will give you dominion. We'll take just 2 minutes out to verify that from the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. It's rather a startling statement by the Lord Jesus. 10th of John. Where the Lord Jesus, he emphatically declares that he does not demand anybody's obedience and he does not demand anybody's faith. While here on earth, by virtue of who he was. Not by virtue of who he was, but only by virtue of what he did. And that's amazing. Look at John 10, verse 37. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. Isn't that amazing? Says the Lord Jesus Christ, if you can detect at any time in me disobedience to my Father, don't believe me. If we say that we walk in fellowship with him, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, in disobedience, we lie and do not the truth. So the Lord Jesus says, if there's any area in which you can detect disobedience on my part to my Father, don't believe me. Because all that gives validity to the truth I preach is the truth I do. That's my authority. It's a derived authority. My authority is that of obedience to my Father. If I do, verse 38, though you believe me not, though you are not convinced of my person, though you still find it difficult to credit that I was born miraculously, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and that as a peasant born in Galilee, if you still find it difficult that I in person am the Christ, the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham, all right, never mind. But if I do the truth, then believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me because he's in business. And I in him. Is this the authority that you have been exercising in your testimony? Is the authority that you have been exercising the authority of obedience? My God is King. When you tell your children they have to believe what you say, what's your authority? They've got to believe what you say because you're the father or the mother, your person. In things spiritual, there is only one thing that gives validity to the truth that you want to impress upon your children. Your obedience to that truth. Your obedience to that truth. Fail to obey the truth you teach and they'll laugh in your face. Fail to obey yourself the truth you teach and they'll repudiate it as you are in action repudiating it. Why should they believe what you're not doing? That's the parent in the home. Preacher in the pulpit? A preacher has absolutely no authority whatever by virtue of his position. A preacher has absolutely no authority whatever by virtue of his scholastic background or his seminary training. None whatever. The only authority that a preacher has is that authority which was claimed by Jesus Christ, the eternal, triune, creative deity, when he came to be man. He says, my only authority, by virtue which I demand your obedience and I demand your faith, is that I do the truth. That I do what my Father tells me, obedience. That is the only authority that any pastor, preacher, evangelist, or missionary ever wielded. It is the authority of obedience. And if Jesus Christ can stand up as God incarnate and say, if I don't do what my Father says, do not believe me, then every preacher should stand up and say to his congregation, if I do not do the truth I teach, do not believe me. That would be a pretty rigid test, wouldn't it? But the Lord Jesus, you see, is the truth. He's the truth about man, as he's the truth about God. And if we're not prepared to apply that standard to our own lives as Christians, we might as well quit. Because we're living in a fool's paradise. We're just kidding ourselves. We're just playing church. My God is king. This is man in his innocency. And so God says to man, as he creates him to have dominion over all the works of his hands, this dominion you will exercise in my name by virtue of your relationship to me in obedience. The obedience reflects your recognition of your dependence, because obedience and dependence go hand in hand. You see, obedience is the first child of faith. Obedience is the inevitable consequence of believing. This is the Bible sense of believing. And there is no other sense in the Bible. Believing is not reciting a text and saying, I know that's true. That isn't believing. Nobody ever got saved by believing John 3:16. Not yet. And never will. That's the big mistake we sometimes make, especially if we're inexperienced in counseling. We bring a kid or a man or a woman and say, do you believe that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting. Do you believe that? Yes, I believe. Then you're saved. You're not. Nobody was ever saved by believing John 3:16, because that isn't believing in the Bible context. Believing involves obedience, acting upon what you know. Man was tutored by God when he created him to know the basic principles of his own humanity, that God created man to be inhabited by God, for God, and to be totally dependent on God. A dependence on God that would demand for every step he took total obedience to God. Derived authority. And so God said, you see that tree over there? Well, of all the trees of the garden, you may eat. Not that one. Maybe any tree would have done, but that one is the one I've chosen. Because that is the point at which you are going to exercise your free volition. In order to make you a moral being, I've given you the power to choose, because I am love, and the only thing that satisfies love is love. And love cannot be demanded. Love cannot be compelled. You can't do that. You can't go to somebody with your fist clenched and say, you're going to be my friend, see? You make friends that way? I didn't get my wife that way. A little girl can play with a china doll and love it just so long as she's got imagination vivid enough to believe that the thing can love her back, answer back, talk back, react back. But just as soon as she's old enough to recognize that it's no more than an inanimate object made of clay with a wig, it isn't long before the thing is lying dusty and neglected in the dark corner of the cup. There's only one thing now that can satisfy that heart, and that is a little child, a real one, that can love her back. When God, who created man, he created man as a man who could love God back. And to love God back, man had to have a free will, a free volition. And that's why God says that's the point of choice. I can't give you a power to choose without giving you a point at which choice can be exercised. So everything is yours, but that's the point at which you would recognize my dominion over you, that you might exercise dominion over all the works of my hand. That's where you will affirm my kingship in your life. And you will constantly recognize your dependence upon me in the exercise of the authority that I have vested in you. My God is king. And Adam, in his innocency, in full recognition of the basic principles of his humanity, yielded allegiance in total obedience to God and walked in fellowship with him unbroken. He could say and know that it was true. The God who is my God. And all that he is as God is available to me in terms of my availability to him. And I am available to him because he, the God who is my King. Then something happened. It was a tragedy. It isn't always a tragedy. It was in this particular instance. He got married. It says the name of the man was Elimelech and the name of his wife Naomi. And the word Naomi means pleasure. So Naomi married Elimelech, my God is king, married pleasure. And here we have the doctrine of the fall. For this is exactly what happened. When Satan came and persuaded man that he could be independent, he says, it looks good, doesn't it? I tell you what, it tastes better than it looks. Much better. But you haven't had the courage yet to have a go. I'll tell you what's more, not only does it look good and taste better than it looks, but if you're prepared to taste it, it will make you wise, and you will be as God. You'll be like God. You'll be God-like. But you will be God-like in defiance of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You will be independent. You can lose God and lose nothing. You will demonstrate the fact of your own self-sufficiency. And you will become master of your own destiny, and you will be able to carve your own future. You will be independent. You will be free. And there will have begun the glorious adventure of emancipation from theocratic tyranny. You'll be man in your own right. You'll be able to stride through time and across the stage of this world and say, I can, and prove it's true. That's the spirit of the age in which we live today, where man on the brink of self-annihilation still struts across the stage, boastful of his own glorious achievements, and totally unaware that he is morally and spiritually utterly incapable of using intelligently the magnificent child of his own genius. He still throws his big chest out and his big chin and says, I can. And God says, you can't. Adam believed the devil's lie. He believed that by defiance of God and in repudiation of God's dominion over him, he could still retain dominion over all the works of God's hand. He embarked upon that adventure that is finding its consummation in 1964, when in defiance of God's dominion over him, man says, I can conquer space! I'm out on the moon! I conquer the universes! I go out into the uncharted distances of time and space! And I'll achieve, I'll be, I'll realize, I am. I can. He believed the devil's lie. And he died by faith. He died by faith. Faith in a lie. You see, whether it's a lie or whether it's truth, it'll still affect your behavior as long as you believe it. And the spirit of the age in which we live is simply the inevitable spirit that derives from man still believing a lie. And therefore it controls his behavior. If I were to borrow the uniform of a policeman or steal it and go down to the city centre and step out into the middle of the road and hold my hand up, what would the traffic do? What would it do? It would all stop. It would all stop. Why? Because they're believing a lie. But they don't know they're believing a lie. When I hold my hand up, I'm acting a lie. Everybody behaves. Everybody behaves in relation to that lie. Because they believe it. They think I'm a policeman. What I am is a lie, what I'm doing is a lie, and yet everybody's behavior conforms to the lie that I am and I'm doing. That's what the world is doing today. That's the society of godless individuals who are still believing a lie. And they will go on behaving that way until they discover the truth about the lie they're believing. That's why you and I are called upon, if we're Christians, to preach the truth about the lie. And the gospel is God's truth about the devil's lie, that's all. And it isn't until man begins to believe God's truth about the devil's lie that a man is in a fit condition to be restored to his true humanity. Of course, somebody might go up to all the cars and say, excuse me, that fellow over there, he's phony. He's not a policeman at all. Go on, drive past. How many would dare? They would have to be strongly convinced of the truth about my life before they'd dare drive past me. I might get a ticket. That's why it's so difficult to persuade people to reject and repudiate the devil's lie. They're afraid. That's why no preacher can do it. It takes the Holy Spirit. I can preach the truth in general. I can tell you the truth about the devil's lie. And you can shrug it off and say, but everybody can't be wrong. But as I preach the truth in general, it's the Holy Spirit who moves through the pews. And in his own mystical way that I can't possibly try to explain, he makes the truth in general, the truth in particular, for you. That's how I was converted, as I mentioned to some of you last evening. Nobody knew the night I was converted. As a kid at 12, I'd been brought up on the devil's lie. Nobody had ever told me the truth about the devil's lie until I went to that boys' camp. But on the third night of camp, somehow the Holy Spirit said to my heart, this is true. You're lost. And you need the Christ who died to redeem. Invite him into your heart. And I did. Didn't tell anybody. Nobody knew for 3 days until somebody asked me. Did you ever receive Christ as your Savior? I said yes, 3 nights ago. And I've never doubted from that day to this, 37 years long. Never once had one atom of doubt or misgiving about the fact that at that moment I was reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit made the truth in particular to me, as that man preached it as the truth in general. But of course that's wonderfully comforting, isn't it? Because it means that the ultimate consequence of my preaching will not derive from the quality of my preaching homiletically. It will derive solely from my faithfulness to the truth to which the Holy Spirit can witness. That's why any old mug can be a preacher and be effective. That's why the simplest individual, the youngest child, can be used by God, the Holy Spirit, to bring about the miracle of resurrection. But in our stupidity, because we're aping the world, we think we've got to polish ourselves and present ourselves like a movie star if we're going to make any impression. We've organized ourselves and trained ourselves in such a way that God's out of business. The Holy Spirit is no longer necessary. We do it by psychological methods. And then we wonder why nothing happens that shakes the world. It's the Holy Spirit who raises the dead. It's he that illumines the understanding. It's he that convicts of sin and brings about the miracle. Elimelech stooped to marry pleasure, Naomi. As Adam one day believed the devil's lie and died by faith, forfeited the presence of God, remained physically alive, soulishly active, but in that day spiritually died, so that he became totally destitute of that divine content that makes man man. Physically alive, soulishly active, spiritually dead. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man. For in the day that Adam believed the devil's lie and died by faith, he became subhuman. Not pure beast, he simply became animal in behavior. That's why if you happen to have a French translation of the New Testament, you'll discover that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, not the natural man, but l'homme animal, the animal man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And wherever the natural man or carnal man is mentioned in the English Bible, or der natürliche Mensch, the German translation, you'll find in the French Bible it's always the animal man. Because you see, a man destitute of God has been reduced to the animal level of behavior. He doesn't have any divine life. He doesn't have any divine inspiration. He can only function as Mr. Khrushchev and his friends declares. They're right. They're right. Man without God behaves like an animal. He's not just an animal. That's why he can be spiritually regenerate and restored to his true humanity. But take God out of a man and you reduce him to animal patterns of behavior, except that he's as clever as God made the man to be inhabited by God. Take God out of the man created by God to be inhabited by God, and you've got the most dangerous animal in the world. If you don't believe that, go to New York Zoo. When I was in Jamaica in July, I picked up a copy of the Illustrated London News, dated the 8th of June. And there was a big full-page color picture taken in New York Zoo. It was taken in the ape house. It was big enough to encompass three of the cages in the great ape house in New York Zoo. On the right-hand side, there was a big label above this particular cage, and it says, "The Orangutan." And underneath, a little history of the orangutan. And behind the bars, you could see the beast. On the left-hand side, I think it was just called the Great Ape. And underneath, the history of the Great Ape. And through the bars, you could see the beast. Over the center cage, there was a notice which said, "This is the most dangerous animal in the world." And underneath, it said, "This animal has already succeeded in extinguishing many other species of animal life and is now capable of extinguishing itself." And through the bars, the visitors look into the face of a mirror. And they see themselves. The most dangerous animal in the world. Man. Isn't that true? Mr. Khrushchev estimated that had the Castro trouble in Cuba precipitated thermonuclear war a few months back, the probable casualties in death and maimed would have been 800 million within the first 24 hours. Pretty clever that, don't you think? Pretty clever. That's man without God. Because Elimelech stooped to marry Naomi. My God is king, stooped to marry pleasure. Believe the devil's lie. Well, they had a family. It was a lovely family. Two boys. The name of the one was Marlon, and the other was Tilly. Marlon is a word that means sickness. And Chilean is a word that means pining away. Lovely family to have, wasn't it? Sickness and pining away. Can you imagine somebody calling, see how the boys are doing? How the boys are doing? Oh yes, here's little Marlon, isn't he sweet? All puffed up with pasty face, wrapped up in cotton wool. Pretty sick, mind you, but he's our first boy. Oh, you'd like to see Chilean. Here he is, the little sweet thing, all skin and bones, just pining away. What a wonderful family to have. That's the kind of family that was begotten of this ill-fated wedlock between my God is king and Naomi. And it wasn't long before the man my God is king died. Elimelech, verse 3, Naomi's husband, died. And the consequence of this unholy wedlock was death. As by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. For not only did Elimelech die, but it says, verse 5, Marlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Sickness died and pining away just pined away. Death followed death. You see, God created man in his own image. We're going to talk more about that maybe tonight. Created to be inhabited by God for God. God in a man, the origin of his own image and the cause of his own affair. But if you turn back, keeping your place there in Ruth, to the fifth chapter of Genesis, you'll see that this is the book of generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, verse 1 of Genesis 5, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. For man was created as a physical being in a physical world to make an invisible God visible. But he believed the devil's lie and died by faith in a lie. And he lost what it takes to be godlike. God. So verse 3 tells us that Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in whose likeness? God's likeness? No. In his own likeness. He'd ceased to be in the likeness of God because he'd lost what it takes to be godlike. God. So now he could only beget children in his own likeness. The marred image of a man who has ceased to function. He begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and he called his name Seth. And you'll discover as you go right the way through that chapter that the days that Adam lived, verse 5, were 930 years, and he died. And it says Seth lived 105 years. He begat Enos, end of verse 8, and he died. Enos lived 90 years and begat Cain. At the end of 11, he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalaleel. At the end of verse 14, he died. And so it goes on, right the way through the chapter. End of verse 17, he died. 20, he died. 27, he died. 31. He died. Death reigned by one. That was the beginning of the reign of death. The first man, Adam. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, Romans 5 verse 17, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ came to the world to break the reign of death. To destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. For this purpose he was manifest. 1 John 3:8. That he, Jesus, might destroy the works of the devil. As by one man sin came to the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. But the Lord Jesus, though Creator God, came to be the kind of man that man had been created to be, that through his sinless life and atoning death, he might kill death dead. Abolish death. And bring life and immortality to life. You see, death doesn't destroy life. Any more than darkness destroys light. Death is simply the residue. Death is simply what is left when there is no light. As darkness is the residue, darkness is simply what is left when there is no light. Death doesn't destroy life. When a doctor examines a little boy knocked down in the street, what does he look for? Death? No, of course he doesn't look for death. He's trying to find the death that destroyed life. No, of course he isn't. The doctor uses all his medical skills somehow, somewhere, to find some tiny evidence of life. And if he uses all his medical skill and cannot find any evidence of life, whatever, he looks up into the face of the waiting crowd and he says, I'm sorry. The little boy's dead. He's dead because I can't find life. And all that's left when there is no life is dead. Isn't that right? Turn the light out and what you've got left? Darkness. It's simply what's left, that's all. And on the day that Adam believed the devil's lie, God removed the life. And when God removed the light, God removed the light. Because 1 John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 4 says that in him, The Word who was in the beginning with God and was God, the creative deity, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Take the life out and the light goes out. And all that's left is death and darkness. And what God is at, of course, in the redemption that was wrought in the person of the Lord Jesus, is that you and I, repenting toward God and putting our trust in him, may be reconciled through his atoning death, that on the basis of this redemption, God might restore to us, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, the very life of Christ, and life restored abolishes death. And the moment the life comes back, the light comes back. And the moment the light comes back, darkness is abolished too. So death does not destroy life, and darkness does not destroy light. But light destroys death, and light destroys darkness. That's what God is at in Christ. But in the meantime, before they died, Mahlon and Chilion, we're told in verse 4, took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. The word Orpah means a young deer, a fawn. We use the word still, to fawn over somebody. I saw it only in the paper, I think it was yesterday or the day before, to fawn over somebody. A sort of cupboard love, which is only skin deep. You slobber over somebody. But Ruth means beauty. Well, we haven't got too far this morning, just a little donkey work. But there comes a time, and we'll skip for the moment, we'll pick it up again tomorrow, the balance in the center of the chapter, which is a most important passage. But from verse 19, there comes a time when Naomi, with Ruth alone, returns to Bethlehem. And this is what it says: they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" Pleasure. And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi. Call me Mara." A word that means, if you look in your marginal translation, if you have to have one, bitterness. "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" You see, when Elimelech, my God is king, stooped to marry pleasure, pleasure was turned to bitterness. Elimelech died. Mahlon died, and Chilion died. All that was left was a withered widow. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. In her bitterness, she came to Bethlehem. The place of new beginnings. And the place where God had visited his people. End of verse 6. In giving them bread. Born at Bethlehem, born of men. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." That's where we have to start again tomorrow. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, we bless thee for thy word and thank thee for the Holy Spirit, our teacher. And we pray that we may have open hearts, not only to know the truth, but to do it. That by the obedience of faith, the Holy Spirit may turn truth into experience and change our lives. and to thy eternal praise. For Christ's sake. Amen.